I'm glad you've joined us. If you have your Bible, will you open it to 2 Thessalonians 2? If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back table over there. You can go grab one. And if you actually don't own a Bible, you can actually keep one of those. So I hope you'll grab one and own your first Bible if this is your time. We're in actually 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And we've been traveling through this second letter written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Last time when we finished our study, it would have been great to continue to go all the way through chapter 2. But since nobody has actually been coming to me and saying, hey, Rob, can you add an extra hour to the service time? I decided I would spare you all and make a break. But you will see that this actually is just a continuation of what we were going through before. And I really didn't feel I could do justice to this section of Scripture, although it's only four verses, if I had abbreviated that. Therefore, we decided to just push through. And you're going to see that where we're picking up today is really a bridge between chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3. And this understanding of what Paul was doing here in this transition as he goes from some very theological understandings to some practical information, here's a bridge point which covers both of that. And so I just really wanted to take the time and make sure we went through this. So for a very quick recap, last week we dealt with Paul's primary purpose to the second letter of Thessalonians, which was because some of the believers had been hearing that they had missed the rapture, and now that they were actually in the period of the time called the tribulation, which, as we've discussed in many times, would be the last 7 years of man's rule on earth. And it would also end up being the ugliest period of human history, we're told. There will be no day like that final day of the Lord, as we talked about in Zephaniah. And we're grateful for that. And we're grateful for the fact that because we're redeemed, we won't see that, at least not from an earthly viewpoint. We came to an understanding that the church in Thessalonica had received a false letter or a false word from somebody who was claiming to be Paul. And when they had read this letter or heard this information, it shook them, and it shook them pretty good. And so Paul responded by writing this second letter to deal with that very concern. So Paul brought to remembrance what he had already told them, and we found that right in the very beginning here of this letter, and now he was expanding upon that. He was giving them further information, so they were constantly growing. And this all pertained to the last days and how they would unfold. And this was an overview of the tribulation, which was actually step one in his teaching starting in chapter 2. So that we're going to see there's three steps really to the teaching process that he started in chapter 2, and that's step one. An overview of the tribulation, the rapture, and the fact that they weren't in the tribulation and they had not missed the rapture. Paul concluded in verse 12, speaking to those who did not receive Jesus, and that's an important distinction. So we're working on the understanding, the basic theological understanding of the last days. And then he finishes in verse 12 by saying this statement to those who did not receive Jesus, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And as we spoke about last week, Paul's love for God and for people would not allow Paul to soft step the truth that if you had rejected Jesus Christ, you would be eternally separated from him forever. Paul wasn't going to do that. So in that second phase, that's exactly where Paul goes. He goes to the fact that there is salvation in one name and one name only, and it's in Jesus. And if you rejected him, you rejected your only chance to salvation. This specific address about that and those who had rejected Jesus was step two in Paul's attempt to communicate with the Thessalonians in chapter 2. Now Paul is moving back to those who were the believers in Thessalonica, those who had trusted Jesus. They'd put all their hope in them, and now he's going to address them. And this is step three, really, as he's talking about the hope that they had in salvation. And Paul was now praising God for his plan of salvation and that these believers chose to accept the truth of God's plan of salvation. And that's where we're going to pick up here. This reality of God's completed plan of salvation for those who would receive Jesus is step three. That is step three in the process. So we started step one, a real theological understanding of the last days. Step two, he talked to those who did not receive the love of Jesus and who were going to be separated from him if they didn't change their position. And now he's coming into step three, and he's talking to those people who had received the Lord Jesus. And in this step three, it's infused with instruction and encouragement from Paul to this church in Thessalonica, but I think you'll see that it transfers over to us also. You're going to see that same encouragement, that same instruction is really going to land on us also. Okay, and now we are going to pick up in verse 13 where it says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a power-packed section. I mean, there is a ton in there. And there's honestly several different ways that you could go through this. You could skip over a lot of this and just hit the real soft parts. And I don't want to completely do that, but I won't drag it out forever. How about that? We'll find the happy medium in between. In the first chapter, Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians for two specific reasons: for their exceedingly growing faith and for their abounding love for one another. And here, Paul is going to add to that. Paul is going to talk about how encouraging, or he had talked about how encouraging that faith, that exceedingly growing faith and that abounding love for one another, was causing him to give praise to God all the time for what was going on, because they were going through such intense persecution. This was a relatively brand new baby church, and they were abounding in their faith and their love toward one another. So much so that Paul was boasting of them to other churches. He was telling other churches, "Man, you gotta see what the Thessalonians are doing. You gotta see how they're standing up in this persecution." And Paul was using the walk of the Thessalonians as an encouragement to the other believers that he would encounter in his missionary journeys and in his letters. So now Paul is going to add thanks to God for God's plan of salvation. That's where we've come to today when we picked up in verse 13. And for their acceptance of the truth of God's plan of salvation, as is stated here in verse 13, belief in the truth. And that's where Paul is going to focus, on God's plan of salvation. He's giving thanks for that, and is giving thanks for the fact that they accepted or believed God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Last week we heard of those in verse 10 who were perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So here's that strong distinction, and I want you to catch that. When Paul was dealing in his second phase of chapter 2, when he was dealing with those who did not believe Jesus, who did not receive the truth of what he had done, now he's transitioning and he's giving thanks to these Thessalonian believers who did believe the truth. And that points out that there's only two options. But every man has had the opportunity to either believe or to reject the truth of Jesus Christ. Every person. There's not a man who hasn't. 1 Peter goes through and it says that they were also called to salvation, these group of men that Peter's talking about, but they were disobedient to the call. We have all been called, we have all been given the truth, but some have received it and some have not. And last week I told you that when we were talking about the plan of salvation, that some men have, I think, overly complicated the salvation plan or the ability for some men to receive it or reject it. I don't think it's that difficult. God says that he created everybody for himself. He loves them all. He wanted that everyone would come into salvation and that no one would perish. And here Paul makes two distinctions. Those who believed the truth that God gave us, that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, that he died for us, and those who rejected it. So in this part, Paul is now giving thanks for those who had received it. And after hearing this message, I hope everybody will receive it, because there's really no better option. The only other option is a terrible option, and it's the one that those in Thessalonica who rejected the love of the truth of God because they loved their unrighteousness chose. But going back to the part of the plan of God's salvation, it starts right in the beginning from the phrase, "from the beginning," which speaks of God's salvation plan for creation before the earth was ever formed. Because God knew us. He knew what was going to be created. He is not captured by the same constraints of time that you and I are. He knew that when he created man, that man was going to go into rebellion. He would use his free will to do things other than just worship and praise God. And he would fall into that state that we talked about when we were in Ephesians called original sin. That man would be born and trapped in that particular state. And so from the very beginning, when we're talking about God's salvation plan, God knew our condition and he had a plan for our salvation before the earth was even formed. And that's what this is leading to. So when we understand God's plan of salvation, we have to start with the reason why God made man, and it was for himself. And that comes from this word chose. When you look at the word chose here, what you begin to realize is this word is only found one time in the New Testament. It translated from that Greek word. And it really has the idea that it was chosen or selected for oneself, for one's enjoyment. So when we talk about the plan of salvation and it says that God chose, what he's saying is he chose these particular people, all people, the people who would believe and trust in him, for himself. In God's salvation plan, he created it because he likes us. And I know that sometimes that's hard for us to believe. Sometimes we wonder, why would God like us? Why would he love us? But God chose us for salvation to enjoy us. And he wanted us to mutually enjoy him. It was for a relationship. It's the same reason you have children. You don't have children so you can fight with them. At least I hope you didn't. You might be a little twisted that way, but I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. We had children because we hope to grow them up and we hope to enjoy them and we hope to share mutually and beneficially in life. And it's the same reason that God put his salvation plan into action. He actually likes us. He really likes us. He really likes... Never mind, that's a reference. Never mind. Sorry, bad humor. It's the only thing I've got. You know, I think sometimes we think that God tolerates us. And right off the bat, when God's telling us about his salvation plan, he doesn't tolerate us. I mean, he does tolerate us too, but he didn't make us just to tolerate us. He made us to enjoy us. And I hope you understand that you're a joy to the living God. I think some of us have difficulty grasping that. And God knew that man would fall into sin before the foundations of the earth, so he created his redemption plan before he even created man. And that's what this is saying here, that declaration from the beginning. And that plan included sanctification. And I want you to catch that word because we're going to spend a little time on it today. So I think it's important for us to grasp what that word sanctification means that we found here in this sentence. Sanctification is related to the word saint, and it's also with a connotation of being set apart for a holy purpose. So when you hear the word sanctification, it always relates to those two things, to the saints and to those who are called apart for or set apart for a holy purpose. And there are two common understandings of sanctification. There's others, but the two common ones I want to review today, because I think unless you get lay a hold of what those two are, you can misunderstand this text. And so we're going to get into both of those. Understanding these terms is also going to help you lay a foundation for a richer understanding of God's plan of salvation. And I always want to know more about God's plan of salvation. I don't know about you, but again, when we're in Ephesians, we kind of dug into the depth of God's plan of salvation, and so many people have given it so little attention and so little effort. Jesus died, he raised again, we're saved. It's so much more than that. And as you and I understand what God is saying through each one of these verses that we capture through each gospel, through each epistle, through each letter written in the Word, we understand more and more to the depth of that God went to save us and the plan that he has for us, what he wants for us. So we're going to get into both of those. Okay. The work of salvation that we're going to talk about here in the foundation of sanctification, for the most part, is that work that happens while we're still in this body. And I want you to understand, it's a work that's going to happen while we're in this body waiting for him to come. Okay. So what are these two terms of sanctification I'm going to give you? They're commonly termed positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. And when these two get mixed up, we can confuse what a passage is trying to give us, what it's trying to say to us. So positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Let's start with positional sanctification. This is a once-forever separation from the world and the wages and the captivity of sin and death unto God. It's once forever. It's that moving from one reality that you were in when you were born until that day that you received Jesus, and it's a once forever moment, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit, not of man. That's positional sanctification. Going from death and from captivity of sin into the glorious life in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's that positional sanctification. That's why our text says, for salvation through sanctification. So you see the tie right away from for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of man. It's more commonly referred to, if you've ever talked about those topics, as justification. Here in our text, it's that same word as justification or positional sanctification. And it starts before man can even receive the gospel of grace. It's a work of the Spirit starting on your behalf. It starts with that wooing of the Holy Spirit to draw you into salvation. That's where we're moving from here. But it includes the point of salvation when a person trusts in Jesus Christ and their past record of sin is completely eradicated. They are given a new start. That word justified, just as if I had never sinned. The old past is wiped out, and it includes that particular portion. And it includes being born again, being a brand new creation, like we talk about in John 3, 3 through 7. But it's far more than that. So I'm going to give you a real simple part of it, and I want you to grasp that because it's important for our text. Hebrews 10:10 makes it a clear declaration of positional sanctification, saying, by that will, and reading a little further back in the context, it's by that will of God. It says, we have been, past tense, sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's a completed work of salvation. It's past tense. That's what we're talking about. Positionally, you have been sanctified. And if you were with us as we were going through Ephesians, we talk about the fact that when you are saved, when you experience salvation, you are seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. It is done. And in that position, you are now positionally sanctified. It's, again, a work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:30 makes it clear that this was done before you and I could even begin to receive the truth and accept the salvation that was offered to us. And it says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, Christ became for us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's positional sanctification. And that is what the text is referring to here when it brings up sanctification. It's a spiritual truth that has come to full fruition, and it's a work of the Spirit done on our behalf. But in order for us to understand sanctification, I think we also have to get to the other side. And that's progressive sanctification. And I want to cover that because although it's not listed in the text, you're going to see the outworking of progressive sanctification through the rest of this letter, all the way through the end of chapter 3. And you'll start catching that, and I'll tie it together at the end for you if you'd like. I'm going to tie it together even if you don't like, to be honest with you. Okay, so let me start with this explanation by giving you three common terms. And I'm going to, in their chronological order. And I say common because there's many different ways to go through this. And we've already covered two of them, but I'm going to clarify them for you. And I want to identify that this process can only happen while your spirit is contained in this body. This is in your life here on earth. That's what we're talking about. So the first, where we're talking about positional sanctification, is a work done by the Spirit so that we could come into salvation. It is declared for us in the heavenlies where we are seated with Christ Jesus. But this work, progressive sanctification, is being done while you're in this body, on this earth, living out your Christian life. Everybody with me? Okay. So these three terms are justification, which we already partially covered, or covered pretty decently. We at least laid the foundation. sanctification, which is progressive sanctification, what we're going to talk about now, and glorification, which has not yet come. We haven't talked about it today, and you haven't been glorified yet, I promise. But we are going to discuss that a little bit later as we go. And in order for you to get those, I want to lay kind of a picture, an illustration. You've probably heard this said at some time or another. If you've ever been to a memorial service or been to a cemetery and you see the headstone, and people will say that first date is the date of that person's birth, that last date is their last day on earth, and that dash in between represents all of the life that they experienced between those two dates. And I want you to keep that picture because I'm going to tag each one of these pieces exactly to that illustration so we can remember where they kind of go and how they fit. When someone believes in the truth and receives the work of Jesus' salvation, they're born again. And you and I know that. I love that term, born again, brand new. I could go everywhere. Let's not go there. This is what we commonly call justification. It's our birth date in that illustration. You're born again. You got brand new life. You've been justified just as if you had never sinned. And that's what we were talking about earlier. And this is also what we called positional sanctification that we found in verse 13. And that new life in Jesus has begun and is being empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. It's going to give you that ability to live that deep, rich life. And that's the starting point. Boom, right there. That's justification, the birth date of every believer in Christ Jesus. And Paul alludes to the Holy Spirit's indwelling earlier when we talked about that. It's somebody who restrains the evil one from appearing. So now that we've been given this new life, we have been told that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We found that in Romans 12:2. And also by our actions. So that day by day we're undergoing this change or this process where we're becoming more and more like the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's something that's changing in us or should be changing in us after we have received the Lord Jesus. There is a definite transition, and this process is known as progressive sanctification. It's where we're growing, we're changing. Our minds are being restored to what they should have been before original sin entered. We are becoming more and more like the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about. And Paul was giving thanks for these believers because they were fully engaged in the sanctification process. Paul was thanking God for that. That's one of the things he added here. He's like, Lord, thank you that this set of believers has trusted your truth and they're in it. They are growing, and you're going to see more of that as we keep going. And it's a daily living out of the reality of the new life in Jesus Christ in us. It's progressing. It's growing, just like your children would grow in their understanding. And as he continues in this letter, he's going to encourage him to keep the work of progressive sanctification. And when he gets into chapter 3, it's going to be a little bit strange because he's also going to talk to them about the practical work of progressive sanctification, and even those who have chosen not to progress, who have chosen to go very slow, to move backwards, or not to progress in the sanctification process at all. And we'll get into that in chapter 3. It's a very interesting contrast, and that's why I said this is really a bridge to the rest of the part of this letter, because you're going to see some of those parts play out as Paul gives some more practical instruction. So sanctification or progressive sanctification is that dash in our illustration. It's the life of the believer from the time they're born all the way to the time that they see Jesus. Progressive sanctification is your and my life. It's the way that we're growing in Christ Jesus. We're being renewed. Okay, and finally, for all those who have ever trusted Jesus, there will come a day, just like in the church in Thessalonica, where you will either die or be raptured. One of those two events is going to happen. It's going to happen. You're either going to die if you're a believer or not a believer, but hopefully for you and I, we're looking for the rapture. I don't know about you, but I am hoping for that. That is my plan of exiting here. And I'll accept whichever way God chooses, but I'm sure hoping for the rapture. That's my piece. And that was focal in both of Paul's letters. Paul focused on those particular parts in both of his letters, that the Thessalonians who were dying for their faith, who were going through great tribulations and difficulties and then finally dying, And also he was speaking to them about the rapture. It all concluded with the end of their faith, the end of that dash period. And the Bible says that the very moment that we die, we will be with Jesus. But it's when he is revealed that we shall be like him. There is an ending point here. And it's when he is revealed that we shall be like him. And that's what this is referring to in verse 14 when it says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that reference is talking about. One day, you and I are going to see him as he is, and he'll be revealed. Philippians 3:20 describes this further, saying, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what he's talking about. There's coming that time when you and I will be transformed into his glorious body, not just to receive our own glorious body, but be transformed into his glorious body. Because as we talked about when we were going through John, God constantly says, I am in you, you are in me, I am in God. I mean, all these I ams. Because he was saying that his goal is to put us together with him. You will have a glorified body. But just as it is in marriage, where two are no longer two, but they become one, you will be glorified when you are with him, and you will be like him. And that's what this final part of glorification is talking about. And it's that final date in our illustration at the end of that time. And unlike those who have rejected Jesus Christ, this final date will be the best day ever. It will be the best day you have ever experienced. So many people are afraid of death. And death was swallowed up in that last song we were singing. We were talking about that last time in death when Jesus touched our lips and it pierced my heart. Because I realized that that's not a day to fear. It is a day to rejoice. And that's what Paul was doing for this church in Thessalonica. Remember, they were going through it. And Paul was laying some foundations that would touch them. It would change everything for them as they understood more and more God's plan of salvation. And that's what he was laying out here for. That last date, that date of glorification, will not be a bad day. It will be the best day ever. You have never had a day like it. It will be amazing. It will be celebration beyond what you can compare. It'll be better than when you put your kid at Disneyland and they can't figure out what to look at and what to discover and what to hear and what to see. It will be the best day. And that's why Paul goes to the efforts to describe the process of God's salvation in such depth to this struggling church. He wants them to know that this is going to be amazing. And you know what? For every suffering believer, for the church in Thessalonica who is suffering, that's exactly what they needed to hear. It's amazing to me how many things we try to come up with to say to people when they're hurting and when they're broken. And there are some great tools, there's some great things to learn. But at the end of the day, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, God's got a plan. He's transforming you. He's changing you into his very image. And one day, even your lowly body will be transformed into his glorious body. And if that doesn't get you through, maybe you don't really believe it. Because I got to tell you, it excites me every morning when I get up. God loves us and his plan is complete and he wants us to know each phase of it so that no matter what you're going through in life, you know that there is coming a day that will outshine everything that you've seen. And you and I should be looking forward to it. The Bible keeps telling us to look up because our redemption draws nigh. It's coming close. He tells us to be excited about that particular day. And I hope you are. And then Paul continues on in verse 15. And he says, therefore, or basically now that I've told you of all of these things, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. And what are these traditions? Well, they're certainly not the traditions of man, because that would contradict what Paul had said in Colossians 2:8. And these were his instructions to those believers there. He said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So he was not talking about the traditions of man. We know that. We can lay that down right off the bat. We also know that he's not talking about religious traditions, because Jesus, when he was dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees about this very issue, after rebuking them pretty heavily and getting ready to rebuke them more, he said in Matthew 15:3, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions?" We're not talking about religiously instituted traditions. We're not talking about man's traditions. So what are we talking about? The key is what Paul says here is that he had taught them both by word, those are the words that Paul was speaking to them when he was with them, and our, notice that word, our epistle, because remember they had received a false letter. And he's saying these traditions are from our epistle, from our letter to you, and from what we had taught you, speaking of his real letters. And what was Paul's focus? What was his focus that he's talking about in these traditions? The clearest explanation comes from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians on the same subject matter, because he expounds it a little bit further. And I want to read from you from 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, as Paul goes a little more in depth. He says, "Moreover, brethren," the same term, brethren, "I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand." Again, he's telling that same thing, stand. "By which you also were saved, if you hold fast," the same instructions here to the church at Thessalonica, "if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received," or "I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And where did Paul receive this gospel? We can find that right out of Galatians 1:2, where he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the traditions of man. He's not talking about religious traditions. He's talking about what he received directly from Jesus Christ, which was the gospel, which was the understanding of the good news in Jesus Christ, which included God's dying on the cross, God's resurrection, God's plan of salvation, God's return, his glorification of their body. He was laying it all down for them. He was giving them the same instruction which he received and which he learned directly from Jesus Christ. And what that makes me think of is all those people who are following after Oprah's newest book or some kook that she's lined up with to tell you some new plan of salvation or some new way of enlightenment, or that guy who shows up to your door from Watchtower Press, all those things, somebody who comes up with some new archaeological discovery that now proves that the Bible really is 2.8 billion years older than we thought, or some scientific discovery that says, man, we all have some reptilian brain and we've gone through transitions from a goo to you. And when all that comes down, Paul says, don't be duped. Don't buy these lies from people's philosophies, from their intellectualism, from their spiritual pursuits. He says, hold fast, stand firm in the traditions which I laid down for you, because I got them directly from Jesus Christ, not from a man, not from some new teacher who now said, hey, we celebrate all kinds of marriage regardless of who or what you're marrying at any stage in life because God gave me a new revelation. Paul says, stand in what I gave you, which is foundational, and do not move. And that's an instruction that you and I have to hang on to tightly too, because as we talked about last week, when Jesus was talking to his disciples and they were asking him what was the signs of his coming, and he said first off to them, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. He knew that deception was coming. We covered that heavily last week. So Paul's instruction to them, don't move your feet. Stand. Hold fast to these traditions. What are those traditions? They're the gospel that Paul and the others received directly from Jesus Christ, not from man, not from a book, not from science, not from some new understanding. And that instruction for us needs to be firm. I was talking with a lady years ago when I was coaching gymnastics who I thought was a believer. And as we talked for a period of time over the weeks as I was coaching one of her daughters, she began to explain to me how she believed in reincarnation. And she believed that we'd all be reincarnated. And she began to mix a form of Buddhism in with her Christianity. And all these pieces became jumbled. And I thought, oh my goodness, we've got a mess. But you know what? She's not a rare incident. She's not rare in the church today. We need to stand fast to the truth that was laid down to us from Jesus Christ and no one else. Don't be deceived. Okay. Paul continues in verse 16 with kind of a benedictions of sorts. And he lists what God has done for them along with two requests that he's going to make on their behalf. Now, when Charles Spurgeon got to this section of scripture, to these two verses, he took five sermons to get through them. I don't intend to do that to you, to which I hear you saying, amen, hallelujah. We're going to be a little bit more brief on that. But my point is, there is richness in here that is amazing, and each one of these points can become a sermon in itself. So Paul continues now here in verse 16. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has, here's the who has, loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, and now here's where he's going to make his two requests for them, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. All right, in verse 16, Paul makes these three declarations of what God has done, or the blessings that God has given to them, and they actually transfer to every believer, so they're not just to them. Let's just cover those quickly. The first one, he has loved us. This alone blows me away. I hope it blows you away. I hope you never lose the awe of how much God loves you. I think quite often we realize our shortcomings, and we can actually get fixated on our shortcomings, and we can wonder, does God really love me? And so Paul makes this declaration. He wants them to know. He wants them to etch this right in the front of the mind of this very troubled church. God loves you. He loves you so much. He desires you immensely. And he noticed that this has appeared over and over again in this letter to the Thessalonians as we've been talking. God loved them. But you know, Paul is only declaring what God already demonstrated on the cross. He loves us. If you got nothing else today, he loves you. And he loves you so immensely. It's crazy. And that's even with all your mistakes. That's not because he expects you to be something else. There's a song I used to love. I was standing with this group of kids from Restorative Youth after they had come and joined us on a project, and we were helping this lady with her house that had caught fire. And afterwards, as we were all talking, the youth authority guy said to them, see, kids, this is how you get respect. This is how people will like you, how your family will accept you, because you're going to get out and work and be productive members of your community, which in fact has some truth in it. But then the Lord gave me a word, and it came from a song that says, who will love me for me, not for what I have done, or what I will become, but who will love me for me? And I get emotional because as I shared that with these kids, all these hardened kids, tears just started streaking down their face. And I'm looking at these kids who just want to be loved. And you know what? The answer for them was God. And I told them, God loves you. That the answer is God. He's not going to love you for what you're going to become. He loves you for you. And in the process of that, you'll change. Because when you understand that love, you can't help but want to reciprocate it. You can't help but want to join in to that love. And this is what Paul says to them. He's loved us. Number two, he says, he's given us everlasting consolation. For the Thessalonians, this came in the truth that the trials that they were going through would be not worthy to be compared to the glory that we would be revealed when they saw Jesus face to face. This is not some second-rate prize. This is the prize of eternal glory. It is a consolation that they needed, that you and I need, and it's joyful. And then he says, and he has given us good hope by grace. It is doubtless that as these believers, just like you and I, are going through life, especially during difficult times of life, there are parts that they did well and there are parts that they didn't do well. There are times when they said, oh man, I'm so grateful that the Lord gave me the strength to do that well. And there's other times where they said, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. I can't believe how bad I've blown it, Lord. I can't believe how bad I compromised in my fear, or how I let my mind slip to this direction. And I'm sure they went to that place just like you and I go to that place. And they probably wondered, gosh, can God still love me even though I'm a knucklehead, even though I have treaded on his grace? And so Paul lays this out, and he says for him, he has given us good hope by grace. Paul reminded them of God's very nature, the way that he loves us, that he's been applying grace to us. If you're a believer and you're in here today, and you have accepted and received Jesus Christ, and you're not walking really well with him, you've got some difficulties, you've got some things in your way, God's good grace is waiting to be poured out on you. And all he asks is that you would come to him and tell him what's going on. Confess where you've missed it. And he says, man, he'll pour it out. I like what Ephesians 2 told us. It described a God who was rich in mercy. And it said he was desirous of showing the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. That's the nature of our God. That's the nature of his grace that he wants to apply to you and I. And that's awesome. Every one of us should be saying amen and jumping up and down for that, because I know none of us is walking perfect. It's important for us to remember that these are not things that we are to hope for. These things that were listed are ours in Jesus Christ. They came with salvation. This is the love of God. You know, if you're not in Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I don't know what you do when you face trials. My wife and I were talking about this just recently. We were working with a family who had lost their son, and they love Jesus. And man, it's painful. But there is something to go to, just like this church in Thessalonica. There is a truth that could comfort their hearts, a foundation that they could lean into. What do you do when you don't know Jesus? What do you do when you go through the trials that this church was going through the persecutions, the extortions, the beatings, the imprisonment, the death that was coming? I don't know. I've seen it over and over again with families that we minister to who don't trust Jesus, and it's heart-wrenching. It breaks my heart. But here's the thing. That very first promise made in that list that Paul lists through applies to everyone who has ever lived. And that's that God loves us. He loves us. He loves the one who has come to him and the one who has not. And if you haven't come to Jesus, he's waiting for you to do that very thing right now, because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to wait another moment. And you can choose to receive the truth that he has given us. And all the other promises that I have grabbed hold of, that so many others have grabbed hold of, you can grab hold of too. Like right now. But just as we talked about in the beginning, this is a choice for you. And I don't know why you would hesitate. Because there is no better offer. There's only one other offer. And it's a wretched offer. And Jesus says, come to him. Paul continues in verse 17, now asking that God would also do these two things for them, the two things that we listed earlier. And that would be comfort their hearts, which was a prominent theme of both his ministry with them, his first letter of 1 Thessalonians, and his second letter in 2 Thessalonians. And God was using Paul's teaching through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do this very work, to comfort their hearts. I want you to catch it. It's vastly important. So in a real sense, the thing that Paul was asking for them from God was the very thing he made himself available for to be used by God to accomplish. Do you catch that? The very thing that Paul was asking from God on their behalf was the very thing that Paul made himself available for, that God could use him to accomplish that task, and that was to comfort their heart. And Paul was doing that by the writing of these letters to them, of teaching them of the word, of grounding them in the foundational truth. So Paul made himself available for the request he made on their behalf to be used by God to bring that. And because he was grounding them in the word of God and doing the work of God, he was setting a pattern with them and for the very request he would make for them. Guys, this is huge. So often, we are people who love to talk. We love to talk. Some of us even love to pray. But when Paul was praying for this thing for them, he was also willing to do it. He was willing to be the answer to the very prayer that he put out. He said, God, here I am. Use me for this purpose to comfort their hearts. And he was. He was bringing the word and the work of Jesus into their very midst. Folks, when you and I are talking, that word part, it's really important. And that prayer part is really important. But are you making yourself available when you make the request of God to be used by God to be the very vehicle that makes that come about? Are you willing? Are you making yourself available? Paul was, and it was going to change everything for this group of believers. It would change their whole life. And what we saw is this was what God was going to do now. He was going to establish them in that second request in every good work, or every good word and work. Paul knew that ultimately they would need God's help to be established in every good work and every word. And he knew that. So he made this request on their behalf. And next week, as we'll see, Paul declares that God will establish them. Paul believed it, and he knew that he would, and he said that he had confidence in the Lord concerning them, that he would do this very thing. But do you know that Paul was that pattern? Paul was that very pattern of the prayer. Folks, quite often, people are really good at talking, and they do very little walking. And then we can come to the other extreme of that, where people do all these kinds of great works. They mow their neighbor's lawn. They go out and they work at the food bank. They do all kinds of wonderful things, but they never give credit to the source that empowered them to do it or the desire that was placed in their heart. And Paul says, man, we are to do both, and that's the pattern he establishes. He brings the word, and he worked right alongside this church of believers, and it changed everything for them, so much so that when we hear of this church of believers, Paul says that they are abounding in their faith and their exceedingly growing love for one another. They were doing the very thing that Paul was the pattern of for them as he made this request in prayer on their behalf. You know, we've learned a lot so far about this church in Thessalonica, about the intense persecution that they were going through, the fact that they were a relatively young church, and yet they took the mantle of ministry and caring for one another, that work of the gospel, and they did it right from the very beginning. They really embraced the new life in Jesus Christ. They jumped head in. They didn't kind of hold back. And they were willing to do that to the point where they would lose their earthly goods and securities in order to lay hold of everything that God was going to give them. That's what we found so far from this church. This was their life. This was their pattern of walk, their sanctification. And they were engaged right in this process to follow Jesus. They were truly being changed day by day. We've saw that. We've noticed that as we've read these letters, as we've heard of their reaching further into their understanding of the word so that they could renew their mind, that they could be more and more transformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And they understood the good word and the work of ministry. It was happening in their very midst. When we're traveling, they were traveling full speed ahead on the road to sanctification, what we brought up in our second part of progressive sanctification today. And that begs a question for us. How are we doing on that road? Where are we? I mean, in all this message, as Paul is talking to this church, I get inspired hearing about them. And Paul said he used the very working of this church, the very love and devotion, this progressive sanctification that was going on in this church, to encourage the other churches to follow Jesus more radically. How are we doing? How are you doing on the road to sanctification? Are you traveling? I mean, it's really a great question. If you find that you're on the road to sanctification and you go and you spend a little time and you go, man, thank you, Lord, for helping to give me the faith to believe you and follow you, then God would encourage your hearts. That's his very desire. He wants to encourage us so that you can keep going and reaching further. But if you would just spend a week asking yourself, how am I doing in the process of sanctification? How am I doing on the road to becoming more and more like Christ Jesus, to more and more setting my mind on those things which are above? If you were to spend a week doing that, and that you found that you had really pulled off into the parking lot of life, would you be willing to get back on the road? Would you be willing to say, Lord, I'm not moving. I've stopped. I've put it in reverse. Matter of fact, some people are even just in the slow lane. They're moving so slow that everybody else has to kind of honk their horn and pass them. You know, they're in that right side and they're still going slower than they should. And they become an obstacle, actually, even to their family. And God would say, man, I want to encourage your hearts, but you'll find that encouragement as you press in to me. How you doing? If you're not on the road to sanctification, you know what? There's probably nobody else who could tell you that because you won't listen to them anyway. You know how that works. Could I ask you, would you spend a week, us as a church, would you spend the week and in your prayer time each day, would you include asking the Lord how you're doing in following after him? In getting into the life of Christ Jesus. Remember we talked about in that very beginning positional sanctification. It's that time when we're pulled apart from where we were at in the world, when we were bound to the things of the world, to even our own flesh and to sin, and we were separated unto God once and forever. Are you still bound to things of the world? Are you still holding on to that side, although God has declared you positionally sanctified, and now he's asking you to get on the road and follow him? I'm telling you, the joy of the Lord is in doing the work of the Lord as is described in the word of the Lord. And God says, in that you will have joy in all situations. You will have consolation in some of the most difficult times you will go through, and you'll be an encouragement to the other brothers and sisters. Would you join me for a week in just trying to see, where are you at? Have you gone further down the road than you were a year ago? Were you at one point more devoted to that walk with the Lord, and at this time you've drawn back? God wants to do some amazing things in us. He wants to do that in you, and he wants to do it in me, and he wants us to understand him more, and the way we understand him more is by jumping into his life more. And there's good stuff there waiting for us. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this church. I want to thank you for the way that they had pressed into you, for the example that they'd given us, Lord, that you had done a work to bring them to salvation. You had made everything possible for them to be justified, and that they then believed in your word and they moved into that life in you. But Lord, they didn't just move and then stop. They didn't just come into salvation and then park. Lord, they pressed into you. They began to more and more identify with your heart and with your life, with the very things that you did while you were here on earth. Lord, you had said that you do only those things which your Father had told you. And Lord, as believers, that's our heart. We want to do those very things that you tell us. Because Lord, we know in those things there is fullness of joy, there is strength. And even in the trials, Lord, there's incredible consolation for our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. If you're here today and you heard what I said earlier about the difficulties that man goes through if they've rejected the truth of Jesus Christ and what he's done, today could be your turning day. It could be the day where you decide that you're no longer going to go with the fools of the world who have rejected the only opportunity for salvation. You can simply cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe what you have done. I receive it. And I thank you, God. And I will follow you. And you can pick up a new life. You will be born again. Your birth date would be today. And now you will start that new life in Jesus Christ. It's waiting for you. Would you receive him today and be saved? Lord, I want to thank you for anybody who is hearing that today who would say, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. Or somebody who might hear this in the future. And I pray, God, that lives would be changed for your glory because of the work that you have already done, because you love us. And so we thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, if you'll bow your heads and heart, now I'm going to get to the benediction. See, it was quick. May you walk in this spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and your community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Have a wonderful week.